I think really from verse 8 of the second chapter through to the end of verse 5, we have one poem here on a particular theme. But there is a shift here in verses 1 to 5. The metaphor does change. We move away from that focus on winter is past and spring has come. Now to find the woman on her bed by night and to find her seeking the one whom her soul loves. It's a change in metaphor, and yet it's very much a similar theme to what went before. I do just want to mention, I think most of you have an ESV Bible before you. It gives that heading, the bride's dream. And I really don't like that as a heading, because there's nothing in this that signifies it's a dream. I don't know why they've put that. Yes, we have the woman here on her bed by night, and she's seeking the one whom her soul loves, but there's nothing here that seems to signify a dream. Of course, we remember that the whole of the Song of Solomon is an allegory. It is pointing us to the picture of Christ and his church. And we're not to think that everything in this Song of Solomon literally happened, that Solomon literally was searched for by a woman who began the night on her bed. But that doesn't mean it's a dream. I don't know why that has been put there. But rather, we have a woman who has a sense of her Lord's absence, and she wants to find him because deep in her soul, she truly loves him. The first thing I want us to see, to ask the question, whom is she seeking? Whom is she seeking? And the answer is there. It's mentioned several times. She is seeking the one whom her soul loves. You see it there, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. It all uses that same language, it's repetition. The one whom my soul loves. This isn't the first time that that language has been used in Song of Solomon. If you remember back to chapter 1, verse 7, she asked, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pastor your flock." This is a title that's used for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom my soul loves. Jesus Christ really is truly loved by this woman in her soul. He's not just loved superficially. He's not just loved in word, but he really is loved in the inner being. And the question for you and for me is, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ with your soul? Or do you show him a token gesture of love? Is it the case that no matter what happens, even if you're in a time where you feel deserted by the Lord, even if you're in a time where you've neglected the Lord, you've drifted, you've backslidden, even if you're in a winter experience like we thought in the past, is it still true that you always come back? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one whom your soul loves. So yes, there are times that you don't show your love as you would really want to, but deep down, you truly love him. It's interesting, Richard Cameron, one of the later Covenanter field preachers, particularly our church, has often been called Cameronians, those who are descended from him. It's interesting that when he was in the field preaching, as he's running away in many ways from persecutors evading their capture, he chose to preach on this passage. And he gives several marks for those who love Jesus with all their soul. Those who love Jesus Christ are much thinking about him. We spend our time thinking about Jesus. We enjoy thinking about him. When we come together in the Mets, in the Bible studies, to worship services, Bible classes, when we're thinking about Jesus, we actually enjoy thinking about him. A second mark is that we speak much about him, that we actually want to talk about him. If you love someone, you talk about them. Someone who loves their children, what do? They're always talking about their children, aren't they? The third mark is that we'll try to bring others to Jesus. Well, isn't that what we're trying to do in our mission We're trying to bring other people in because we love Jesus. We want others to come and love him too. A fourth mark, we will be loath to offend him. If you love someone, you don't want to offend them. Well, so with Christ, we don't want to sin against him. We really want to avoid sin. A fifth mark is that we'll respect all of his commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus said. And so we won't pick and choose. It's not a pick and mix that we'll only obey as much as we want or we'll obey on our own terms. We recognize that all of the commandments are to be obeyed. And we sincerely endeavor by the Spirit of God to keep them. And then a final mark that Cameron gave was that we're ready to lose all things for him. Are you willing to lose anything for Christ? Should he take it from you? Should someone come to persecute you? Are you willing to lose? Are you willing to be ashamed for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him? These are the marks of those who love Jesus Christ in their soul. Do you love him? Can you see any evidence of this in your own life? The question we have to ask to step back a little bit is why? Why do we love Jesus in our soul? Well, for two reasons. We love him for who he is and for what he has done. And there should always be the two reasons for who he is and what he has done. Love Jesus for who he is, first of all. He is the eternal, only begotten Son of God, equal in power and glory with the Father. He never had a beginning and he shall never have an end. He is full of glory and majesty. He is infinite. He is unchangeable. He is entirely self-sufficient. He does not need us. He is incomprehensible. We can never fully understand him. We cannot master him because he is so far above us. He is holy. And not slightly holy, but fully holy. Holy, holy, holy. He is so intrinsically pure that evil is opposed to him. It's opposite to him. He cannot tolerate sin. He is just. And so he must punish sin. It's not just a case that he himself doesn't care for sin. It's his personal choice to abstain from sin. But it's a fact that he will punish sinners and those who reject him. He is just that he sees every single sin and is displeased by it. But at the same time, he is also gracious and good and merciful and most loving, infinite in his love towards his people. Who is he? He is God. But not only is he God, he is also man. He is the God-man, the mediator, the one who was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, conceived and born of her without sin. He is sinless. He is harmless. He is caring and compassionate. Remember Jesus, whom you read of in the Gospels, always doing good for anyone who came to him. Feeding the multitudes, the God of miracles. As you think of Jesus, this is who he is, fully God and fully man. He will always be the God-man. In heaven today, he is exalted as the God-man. He is the only person in this whole universe, in all of the universe, and all that the Father has made. There's nothing like him. God and man, two distinct natures, and yet one person, united forever. Love him for who he is, because there is nothing or no one like him. But also, secondly, love him for what he has done. Not only for what he has done as God, in creating, in sustaining, in controlling this world, but love him for who he is as the God-man, the one who came as a substitute for sinners, the one who became the sin-bearer, the one who willingly submitted himself to it. He willingly took from the Father's hands the cup of divine wrath, well mixed, and he drank it to the dregs. He willingly submitted himself to the horrors of the cursed death on the cross, the excruciating pain in the body that every criminal who was crucified experienced. But more than that, he submitted himself to the excruciating horrors of the soul, where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something that he had never experienced before. Something that he had no right inherently to experience. He always, in eternity, was in the bosom of the Father, in love. And here he was, despised by men, rejected by men, but also cast off by God. What has he done for us? But he has undergone all of this that we may be reconciled to God. He has gone through a hell that we may have a heaven. And he sits at the right hand of God as intercessor, praying for us, his people, as the great high priest he ever lives for this purpose. That though we sin, and though the evil one would bring charges against us, we have a great advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. Do you not love him for what he has done and what he continues to do for you? We have every reason imaginable to love Jesus Christ. Think about people that you love. You love them for who they are. You love them for what they do for you. But it all pales in comparison to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for his people. If that is what Jesus has done, do you love him for it? If that is who Jesus is, do you love him in your soul? Everything I've said over these last few minutes, does it excite you to think of Jesus? Do you delight in him? And can you say with the woman here, he is the one whom my soul loves? With the psalmist, perhaps you say, Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. So that's the first thing we see. Whom she is seeking. She is seeking the one whom her soul loves. But then secondly, where is she seeking him? Where is she seeking him? Well, initially she is seeking him by night on her bed. Verse 1, on my bed by night I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not. Now one possible meaning of this verse is that she's beginning in a lazy spirit. She's beginning slothfully. She should be pursuing Christ, but what we find her is lying in her bed. Backsliding leads to this sort of attitude, doesn't it? Where formerly you never missed public worship, when you backslide, laziness can sink in. And so for the littlest of reasons, you can miss public worship. You used to always be diligent in prayer. And yet when backsliding sets in, this laziness is there so that we struggle to get up and to pray. Perhaps that's the case. Because remember what verse 10 said, the previous section, when Christ came to her, he had to say, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. In a sense, he's waking her up. Arise, it's time to get up from this bed. So that perhaps is the case of what it means here. On my bed by night, I sought him. Certainly, it is a dark experience for her where she's not got a sense of the light of God. But there's another possible meaning for the bed, and that is the place of personal communion with God. We sang in Psalm 6 about the bed being the place that was flooded with tears. A place where we can be ourselves before God. We're not, you know, when we come to the prayer meeting, we have to, in a sense, put on, I don't mean this in a bad sense, but put on a public perception or a public performance, not really a performance, but there's a public face We don't come with all the private petitions or the private emotions in the same way as we would in our homes. There is a sense of holding back some of that because we know it would be inappropriate. You know, that's the way we are. I don't mean that we're performing like the Pharisee who was simply standing up to be well thought of by others. But there is a sense in public where we're more subdued. And then in private, we are free to cry before the Lord. We're free to weep before him. We're free to question in a way perhaps we wouldn't do it in public. Remember Psalm 13, those questions. Why have you forsaken me? Why do you hide your face from me? We perhaps don't stand up in public and say those things, but in private, you have the liberty to do those things. And I think that is really what this bed is. This is a place where she is personally trying to come close to Christ. Remember Psalm 63, verse 6. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. Where is it that the psalmist was meditating on God? Where was it that he was remembering God and God's word? On his bed at night. And so I think that's the idea here. This woman is seeking the one whom her soul loves in the private means of grace, in her private time of reading God's word and praying and meditation. And yet it's evident here that although she's doing the right thing, she's seeking the one whom her soul loves, she's seeking him in the right way, on her bed, in this place of personal communion with him, he is absent. He is far from her. You look back and you remember the time in chapter 1 where they were together, where he was holding her tight, where she was able to look up and to see the light shining through all these trees that made the roof, the canopy above them. She was extolling her love as the apple tree among the trees of the forest. All of that is a distant memory now. Because now the night has come. It is dark. Christ is far. And she has no sense that he is with her, that he is for her, or that he is favoring her. Have you ever done that? Have you ever come to God in your personal time of devotion? You've been reading the Bible just by yourself or trying to pray to him, and yet it just seems that he's so far removed from you. He's not near. Christ is absent. And you go through everything that you're told to do, everything that you know you should do, and you come to the end of it, and it's not like a magic spell. It's not worked. It's not brought Christ suddenly near to you. He still seems far from you. That is what this woman is experiencing. She's doing the right thing, and she can't get what she wants. She can't get a sense of God's presence with her. Friends, it is sometimes the case that Jesus withdraws himself. He withdraws himself from us as individuals at times. He can withdraw himself from us as a church. Has he not withdrawn himself from us as a nation? He's left us to our own courses. He does it for a variety of reasons. Sometimes he does it to chastise us because of some sin in our life. It is discipline. It's to teach us a lesson that he's teaching us in love. But it's a hard lesson, a painful lesson. And he can only teach us that lesson by stepping back from us for a time. Because if he's always near to us, perhaps we won't realize the particular sin that we have. Or a particular attitude, a wrong attitude. So he steps back and he leaves us for a time. Not that he's no longer united to us, but that he steps behind a cloud, as it were. The sun is still shining, but the sun cannot be seen through the cloud. Perhaps it's chastisement, or perhaps it's a time of suffering. Suffering, as we're reminded with the man that was born blind in John 9, suffering is not always a direct consequence of a particular sin. And we always have to be careful of not drawing joining the dots, because we could join them in the wrong way. But in suffering, it's often the case that the believer initially doesn't feel God's presence. Because what is your first reaction to suffering? Where's God? Why has he allowed this to happen to me? It's only later on that we find him. Or perhaps Jesus withdraws us, in a sense, for no particular reason. Not because of sin, not to chastise us, but just to put us through the experience and to bring us through stronger. In all of this, he is looking to see, will we go in faith and seek him? Friends, that's the question for us. How do you respond when you can't find Jesus in your personal devotion, in your time reading the Bible, doing the Let's Worship God notes? How do you respond if you get to the end of it and you can't find him? Do you go seeking him? Perhaps for some of you, you have an experience like Job. In Job 28, verses 8 and 9, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him." What an experience Job had. We know he lost everything, didn't he? He lost his possessions, he lost his animals, he lost his children, he lost his health. And he's saying, no matter which direction I go, I'm trying to find him. I'm trying to find God. I'm trying to reconcile in my mind what he's doing. I go forward, backwards, left, and right. And no matter what I do, I cannot find God. I can't perceive him. I can't understand. So friends, it's important for us to realize that this at times is the experience of the Christian. A Christian seeks the one whom his soul loves. But here I want us to be encouraged that although Christ may for a time be absent, the desire for being near to Christ is a good thing. It's not a sense of Christ's presence, a constant sense of Christ's presence that proves we are a Christian. But rather, here's a mark to demonstrate that we are Christians. When Christ is absent for whatever reason, we go to seek him. We want him. We want to be near him. And so whether we're enjoying Christ's presence or not, we're seeking it. One of the commentators I read on this passage said this: "The next best experience to having fellowship with Christ is to hunger and thirst after it." The next best experience to having fellowship with Christ is to hunger and thirst after it. And that's something certainly as a session, as we meet for prayer on Mondays to pray for this congregation. We have very consciously over the last few months been praying that there would be an increasing hunger and thirst after righteousness, a hunger and a thirst after Christ. That's what we're praying for you. And I would encourage you who see this need for us as a congregation to join us in that prayer, to pray that we would be seeking Christ. Now, the first place that she seeks him is on her bed. That's her private means of grace. But then secondly, she turns to the city in verse 2. Look what she says. When she can't find Christ in private, she goes to the public places. "I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but find him not." She's turning to the public ordinances. The church is sometimes in the Bible described as a city. We've sung a couple of Psalms of the month, Psalm 48. "God is greatly to be praised in the city of our God." Or Psalm 87. "On the holy mount stands the city he has founded." The church is a city. And having not found Christ at home, she's coming to the church. She's coming to the public place to try to find him. Now, I want us not to draw any conclusions from this. It's not saying that private communion with Christ is better, and it's only if you can't find him there that you should bother to come to the public place of worship. That's not what this is saying at all. Of course, we know that there are stated time of worship. Every Lord's Day, morning and evening, here is the place to be, whether you feel like it or not. But this, of course, if you're sick, I mean, spiritually, if you don't feel like it, this is still the place to come to. But often it is the case that if we can't find Christ in private, we may find him here in public, in the city, in the streets, in the square. Because when we come together, Christ is often here, where two or three are gathered in his name. He's in the midst. Because when we come and we engage in worship, we're singing psalms together. And although our hearts may be cold, and we find it hard to sing to Christ at home, we hear the hearty singing of other people, and that encourages us also to sing to him. At home, we may be finding it hard to pray. We're distracted. Our minds are at our wits' end. But we come together, and there are other people praying. And their leading us in prayer helps us. When we're at home, we're struggling to meditate on the scriptures. But when we come here, there's the public preaching of God's word, and things are explained and applied to us. When we're at home, we're all on our own. But when we come together, there's fellowship, and we can talk about the Lord together. So you see how the city of our God is the place to find the one whom your soul loves. It should be the case, regardless of how we are spiritually, that when we come in these doors into this church, that we have an opportunity to find Christ here. Christ should be at the heart of what we're doing in our worship and our fellowship. But sadly, as we see at the end of verse 2, even here she can't find Christ. I sought him, but found him not. And I'm sure you've had that experience of coming to church, seeking Christ, and not finding him. And so that leads her to go to a third place to find Christ. Verse 3, to the watchman. Well, really, it's the watchmen who find her first. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. And then she asks, have you seen him whom my soul loves? The watchmen are the ministers and the elders of the church. The watchmen watch over the city. They're looking out for any enemies or invaders who will come and hurt. Remember Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel is addressed as a watchman. The watchmen are to warn if the city is under attack. And if they warn the city, well, then they've done their duty. If they warn the people and the people do not heed the warning, well, the watchman's not responsible. The blood's not in their hands. It's the responsibility of the people who heard the warning, you see. And so ministers and elders are described as watchmen because we are to warn you about dangers, warn you about sin, warn you about the wrath which is to come, warn you about heresy and false teaching. And we're always to be keeping watch over you in our prayers. Well, this woman is found by the watchman. This Christian is found by the ministers and the elders. And note, they are out looking for her. It is the duty of ministers and elders to look for those who are backsliding or drifting. It is our responsibility at times to leave the 99 sheep and go and seek the one. That's the pattern Christ gives us, isn't it? To seek those who are lost, those who are missing, to go and call you back, to warn you, to come in, to encourage you. Well, these watchmen are seeking her because elders are to look for your presence, but more than that, to look for your welfare. But when the ministers and elders come to her, she immediately asks a question, doesn't she? Because this is what is burning in her conscience. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Have you seen Jesus? She's asking the leadership, are you near to Jesus at this time? Is he near to you? Do you know how I can find him? How can I get close to him once again? How can I have him near me in my personal devotion, on my bed? How can I have him near me in the city, in the streets? Do you know how I can find him? And what a great question to be asked, isn't it? For those of us as ministers and elders, what a great question to be asked about someone's spiritual welfare. where can I find Jesus? How can I grow in my faith? How can I be near to him? It's been a common experience, I should say, both in Stornoway and in Airdrie in the church, that you get people at times asking you questions or talking about their difficulties, and you begin it, and this isn't a rebuke in any way, but you say, sorry to bother you. And I always think it's funny when people say, I'm sorry to bother you, because that's what I'm here for, and that's what your elders are here for. It's no bother for you to come and share your trials and your difficulties with us. We are here as watchmen to help keep watch over your souls. It's never a bother to hear what you're thinking about and what's bothering you. We are here for this purpose. And so she asks, have you seen him whom my soul loves? We're not told what the answer is. We're not told much here. But it's interesting to note in verse 4 that very quickly after asking the watchman, she finds the one whom her soul loves. Verse 4, scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. Perhaps they spoke to her of Christ. Perhaps that helped. Perhaps they gave some instruction and she went and followed through with it. But what we find here is that she's found him. And that leads us on to a third question. What does she do once she finds the one whom her soul loves? Verse 4. Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. What does she do? Well, first, she holds him. But notice that it's not just a little hold. It's I held him and would not let him go. Imagine someone that you love. And you hug them, but you hug them and won't let them go. This is a picture of faith. It's a picture of believing faith, holding on to Christ, grasping him. But it is holding fast to him, adhering to him. And how often in the Bible we're told not just to hold on to Christ, but to hold fast to him. Hold fast to the head. We are the body. Hold fast to him. We're to hold fast to his doctrine. We're to hold fast to the faith, to the things that we've been taught. Hold fast to what is good. We are to grasp Christ and hold on to him by faith. And to have this determination not to let him go. We may have let him go in the past. We may have lifted our hands off by some sin or by some carelessness, but there's that goal here, that desire never to lose him again. Notice she wants to bring him into her mother's house. And I think this is just simply saying she wants to bring him back to where she began in verse 1, on her bed by night, in her private communion with him. When she was reading her Bible and praying at home, she had no sense of Christ. But now that she's found him, she wants to take Christ back with her and not lose him. So the next day when she reads her Bible and meditates on it, she wants Christ to be there with her in it and not to lose him again. And so there's that determination, having found Christ, not to lose him. Having found Christ, she's going to bring him with her into public worship. You know, previously in verse 2, she came to public worship in the cities, in the square, in the streets. She couldn't find Christ. But now her determination is to bring Christ with her when she comes into public worship. To come in the doors already with that desire and will to worship Christ. So she's holding fast by faith and with a determination not to let go of him. But then fourthly, we ask the question, what does she warn others about? What does she warn others about? And it's in verse 5. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. She's speaking here to the daughters of Jerusalem. That is to other Christians, to others perhaps who are more immature in the faith, those who are behind her a couple of steps in the Christian journey. But she's warning them, don't stir up or awaken love until it pleases. This isn't the first time we've met this phrase. Look back at chapter 2, verse 7, and you see the exact same thing. You look forward to chapter 8, verse 4, and you'll see a similar thing there as well. This is a warning that is repeated in the Song of Solomon. I must confess to finding it a little confusing, certainly in the past, finding it confusing. What does it mean to stir up or awaken love? There are many different interpretations, and particularly because many people don't see this as relating to Christ and his church, therefore they take it in a different direction. But I think it's interesting, and you can look at this yourself later, in the three places where this warning comes, it's always when the woman is in very close communion with Christ. It's always at a time when she is very much thriving in grace. She feels Christ's presence. She is near to him and he is near to her. And then on the back of that, she warns others, be careful. Be careful lest you chase away Christ. You stir up and awaken him. The picture here is of the gazelles and the does of the field. You know what it's like if you were to be hunting a deer in the forest and you see one in front of you and you want to get closer to it, but if you were to step on a twig and it were to snap and make this crack, what is the deer going to do? Well, the deer, out of a sense of self-preservation, is going to run. And it is so easy to startle a deer. Well, that's the idea here. Christ is like a deer. One little sin, one time of forsaking him and being careless, and it, in a sense, startles him and chases him away, that you could lose him. Not lose him eternally, but lose him in your experience. And you could easily be back to where you began in verse 1. The point of this is simply saying, when you find Christ, and when you come near to him again, hold tight to him by faith, and forsake all sin, and all carelessness and negligence, lest he get chased away from you again. And you find him absent, and you find yourself forsaken. The woman here has a fear of losing Christ, not eternally, but a fear of losing him in her experience. And how easily it is that Christ can withdraw himself from us for a time. So let's learn the lesson. The difficulty of finding him. She searches and searches and searches. But let us learn when we find Christ. Let us hold him and never let him go. Amen.